We're going to continue our series. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And last week, we started a series on Jesus' message to the seven churches, Revelation. And one of the things I like about reading and studying or even preaching through this section of Revelation is how many of you, well, I won't say it this way, maybe. How many of you like taking a test? Anybody? Man, bunch of cowards. Bunch of cowards out there. You know, we don't like taking a test. Why? Maybe we're not ready. Maybe we're not prepared. Maybe we don't know what's on the test. But to me, if a test is not life-altering, like if I fail, I don't graduate or something, but it is good to get an assessment, isn't it? I think all of us would want to know, hey, how am I doing in my spiritual journey? And what would Jesus have to say to me? And what Jesus does, as we talked about last week, is let's look here. Can you go to the next one? Okay. We saw this image last week. And if you weren't here last week, we spent the whole time talking about Revelation chapter 1, where John, the apostle, has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And I think I have a map, maybe. Yes. So you can see down here on the bottom left, here's this island of Patmos. And John was the pastor in Ephesus. But because of his preaching and his witness for Jesus, which is far from Jerusalem, but because of the ministry that was going on there, the emperor had exiled him to Patmos. So there he is, an older guy, probably in his 80s, getting ready, and the story is that, according to tradition, that the reason they exiled him was because they tried to boil him in oil as a punishment, and he didn't die. So they decided to exile him to the island of Patmos to keep him and his words away from helping anybody in the Roman Empire. And so Jesus shows up to John and in this glorious, if you maybe go back to the previous slide, if you don't mind. He shows up in this very glorious and majestic way, overwhelming John so much that John falls at Jesus' feet dead. As dead, anyway. And Jesus says, John, I want you to write a letter to the seven churches, which are in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And I want you to tell them some things. And so, but let's step back for a minute, because, actually, go to the next one, if you don't mind. I'm sorry, can you go to the map? Well, we'll get there. Okay, this is important, because what Jesus does is, Ephesus is here, and then Smyrna, Pergamum going north, around to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, down to Laodicea. This is what they've shown archaeologically as being the mail route. And so Jesus comes and he tells John, I want you to write the letter, the entire book of Revelation really, to these seven churches to encourage them, to tell them how they're doing. We're roughly about 60 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. Now, what's the context here? Imagine, again, you have all this persecution that's going on. And in the Roman Empire, I want you to think about what they think of Christianity. The Roman Empire has hundreds of gods, right? They adopted much of the Greek pantheon of gods. They just renamed them. And so, I want you to see, as we see here, what is the background. And really, I heard one scholar talk about that if you were to talk about the background of the book of Revelation, it's one word, conflict. It's all about conflict. In that here, this Christian community was living in the realm of the Roman Empire. Their religion, their state, their economics, their roads, all these things, their society, their culture, their money, everything. So imagine here you are living as a Christian in this worldwide powerful empire that is 100% in opposition to you and what you believe. And when we look, I guess when we say the book of Revelation really is about, it's about the unveiling of Jesus. We talked about the last time. But it's also about encouragement. And so for us, the Romans, when you think about Christianity, the Roman Empire, there was four things that they thought about the Christian church. The first thing is if you said, well, I'm a Christian, they're going to go, oh yeah, we've heard about you. You guys are cannibals. Why would we be called cannibals? Because we get together and we eat flesh and drink blood, don't we? Do we? It's interesting that when you read in John 6, as an example, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciple. And the Jews were like, what are you talking about? But he was speaking, of course, of what we know as communion. But, you know, rumors spread and rumors go. And so they thought, these Christians, you got to watch out for them because they get together in their secret meetings and eat flesh and drink blood. Now, if you were a Roman governor, would you be drawn to that sort of religion? No, you'd actually say that is a threat to our society. Because Rome, they had something called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, where they enforced it like a rod of iron. The second thing is, oh yeah, we know about you Christians. You guys are full of incest. Why? We're all brothers. Whether you're a wife or this, we call each other brother and sisters. But again, it misses the truth, but there was a little of these rumors that were going up. The other thing that they thought about Christianity was that they were full of atheists. Now, why would that be the case? What is the difference between our faith and the Roman or Greek pantheon? One God, yeah? Okay. Why would we call atheists, though? We don't believe in what? Yeah, we don't believe in the pantheon. Secondly, do we have an idol up here that shows what our God looks like? No. We are these people that don't embrace the Roman pantheon, nor do we have, we worship the invisible God, which for them is no God at all. So we create these rules and these other things, and we have these stories, but where is your God at? And then fourth and finally, we are very stubborn, and we are very narrow-minded, because we reject the Roman pantheon, and we say, those aren't real gods, they're just images. In fact, we worship the creator of all that is transcendent above all these man-made things. That's very fascinating. That's all right. So think about that, that if you saw these Christians, and you saw them as being, think about it from your perspective, from a Roman perspective. Rome was powerful. It was huge. It was successful. And if you believed that you were rewarded by the gods because of your faithful worship, what would you think of these Christians? You would see them as a national security problem, right? In modern terminology. You'd say, if we don't stomp them out, then our gods will not bless us. And so, they're atheists anyway, they're incestuous, and they're cannibals. Why not get rid of them? So that's their mentality. So imagine you're living in the midst of that environment. Now, whether sooner or later, we don't know. But as we get towards the end, Christianity is going to be seen as an outlaw religion. Why? Because we're stubborn. We say, no, no, there's only God, there's only one God, nothing else. And their salvation is only through Jesus Christ. There aren't 1,000 ways to heaven. There's one. And yes, we're narrow-minded, and we're going to stick to it. And so be it if we die. And so what we want to do is we want to step back and we want to say, okay, Jesus is writing to encourage us. That, hey, guys, in the midst of your conflict, and so as we live in our American culture, is our American culture Christian now? It's not. It's becoming increasingly antagonistic towards what we believe. And so I want you to think of the book of Revelation as being, again, that that encouragement. So on the top of your sheet there, you can see that Ephesus was a like the New York City of the ancient world, especially of the Mediterranean. Besides Rome, you had Ephesus. Ephesus was the gateway to Asia. And there's roads, there's all kinds of roads. Ephesus was huge, and it was extremely wealthy. Extremely wealthy. And you can see that just there, it was a metropolis. It was a free city, democratic government. It was also the capital of the worship of Artemis, or Diana. Again, depending whether you want Greek or Roman. It was vile, it was immoral, it had a lot of superstition. And this church was founded in Acts chapter 19. So, I like to show a little bit of archaeology, because that's what, I've actually had the chance to go to Patmos, so I'll show you a picture. This is a picture I took there. There's over 40,000 Greek islands in the Aegean Sea. And Patmos is actually a pretty small island, but it was used as a penal colony. And you can see down here different churches that come up, and it's just actually really pretty. If you go to the next one, here is a view of the theater that they have uncovered over the last 100 years at Artemis or in Ephesus. And what's fascinating is we ask ourselves, well, does what the Bible say match what we find? Read Acts 19. There. Because in Acts 19, Paul had come to Ephesus, and he was turning the world upside down and preaching the gospel, and he was preaching that all these idols are nothing. But Ephesus was the place of the, again, the headquarters of Artemis worship. So imagine if you, and you see this in Acts 19, where this guy Demetrius was coming. He was a silversmith. And imagine this guy coming in and teaching that idols are nothing, but you make idols for a living. Would you be happy about that? No. So what he does is he gets all the silversmiths together and all the guilds, and he comes and he brings all these people, and that will hold 25,000 people. Bigger than some NBA stadiums. Okay, I think I got one more. I got a couple more here. This is what it looks like from the bottom. And in Acts 19, it says that he filled the whole stadium up with people, and they were chanting, "Great, great is Artemis, great is Artemis," for 2 hours. And then the town clerk is trying to restore order, and Paul wants to come in here and speak to him. And his friends say, "Absolutely not," because they knew that the mob would have killed him, and he had been stoned and beat up several other times. But it's interesting, archaeologically, you go there and you open up Acts 19 and you read it and you're in the exact spot. It's pretty awesome. And I think I got a couple more here. This is the road to the Agora, which was the marketplace, which again would have sold all the stuff. And again, they've been working on this site for 150 years. It's pretty fascinating. One of the oldest sites. This is the library. Think about what this would have looked like originally. And this is the church now has been established in this town, this very, very wealthy Roman pagan town. Do I got any more? There you go. Just, you can see the columns on the sides, all stone. That might be it. You could look it up later. Okay. So what I find fascinating, as we step back, let's take a bird's eye view of these letters. These letters are arranged all exactly identical. And what Jesus does is, you have this, I used all C here. The letters of the church contains the correspondence title. So what Jesus does is he comes to the church of Ephesus and he says, John, I want you to write to the angel at the church of Ephesus. Or the word angel could be messenger. Some people think it's the pastor or whatever. But imagine the pastor there at the church getting this letter, the book of Revelation. And it's his job to share it with his congregation, to encourage them to persevere and to continue. And so all the letters are outlined exactly the same. You have this image of Jesus, then you have the commendation, hey, you're doing this right, then you have a criticism, then you have his counsel, this is what you need to do to fix it, and then there's this closing promise for all of us. So let's jump in here, and we'll see this. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, I want you to think of it as an assessment on your own life and my own life. But I'll say one more thing. That one of the blessings of the book of Revelation is that, has anybody read the end? What happens? We win. So imagine, this is the key in all this, in the whole book of Revelation, is that no matter what happens in this life, we win. And we get to eat of the tree of life, and we get to be in the kingdom, and we get to be a part of what Jesus does, and we get to rule and reign with him at the end. Now, we have this overarching promise. Does that mean life here is going to be wonderful? Not necessarily. And so whenever struggle happens and persecution happens and these issues and these the ostracization, the alienation, however you want to say it, that happens in the Roman culture or in our culture today, we stand back, we get together on Sunday morning, and we worship God because we know this isn't the end all. Even though life can be good and can be awesome, this isn't the end, and Jesus wants us to know that. But in the meantime, how does he want us to live? So even the name of the individual letter or the city says something about the content. And the name Ephesus means darling. It means, and that's a term of endearment. It's a term of love. And so here he says, to the angel of the church of darling, okay, if you want to say it that way, write this. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God. Now, on the back of your green sheet, how do we apply these? Well, the first application, there's four levels at least, which is fascinating. The first one is that this is a real church, you know, in 95 AD. Well, that's a long time ago. And they had real problems, real issues in the city of Ephesus, and they had real needs. But the second thing is universal. All are commanded to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Does this apply to us? Absolutely it does. Are we a church? We are. Third, he who has an ear. We all have earlobes, right? And so even though this was written to a specific church at a time, it is still for us. And Jesus asks us some questions here or gives us some counsel. The fourth one, which I think is probably the most fascinating, is that if you take the churches in order, they all seem to match a specific time frame of church history. It's really neat if you go, well, Ephesus was part of the first church, and then Smyrna was part of the persecuted church, which began and lasted up until about 300. Pergamum means married, and what you have the church and state being married roughly in the 4th century with Constantine. And then you go to the next church, and the next church, it's interesting how it matches church history. Find it fascinating? That's all I'll say on that. Because what do you do with it? I don't know. It's just interesting. Okay. So the first thing here, letter A, the letter to the church course contains the correspondence title. Notice what Jesus says. If you will you go back to the picture of Jesus? That representation. Because here what he does is in each of the letters, we have this, remember, Jesus showing up in chapter 1, saying something about himself. And to each church, he pulls one thing out from that image. And to the church here, he says, I am the one that stands in the midst of the golden lampstands. Now, what does a lampstand do? Okay? Well, specifically a lamp stand. It holds up the light, right? And that's going to be important later when Jesus gives us counsel, okay? Or his threat, for lack of a better term. A lampstand is a stand that holds up a lamp. And so the church, think about us here in Tahoe. Imagine if we just ceased to exist. But one of the lights that Jesus has in this community would be gone. And so we're called to be a light. Jesus says that in Matthew 5, to be a light to our community. We don't take a lamp and put it under a bushel, right, or a basket to hide it. And so Jesus is telling this church, hey, number one, I'm the one that walks in the middle of all the churches. It shows his authority. It also shows, you know, to me, I get comforted. It shows his closeness. He loves us. He's walking in the midst of us. We couldn't outrun him if we tried. But then he also says he holds the stars in his right hand. Now, whether, again, there's no, with the stars or the angels of the churches or the messengers of the churches, is that the pastors, the elders, or is an actual angel? We don't know, but it doesn't really matter. The fact is, he holds the church in his hand too. And we see that, we saw this week at camp, so it's ringing in my mind here. In when Saul was converted, and he comes and Jesus shows up in this great, glorious, blinding light, knocks him down to the ground, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus. Who was Saul persecuting? The church. And so you have this intimacy between Jesus and his church. So let's step back for a minute on that. If you are unkind or insult another Christian, who are you insulting? Jesus. That's tough. I mean, imagine if Jesus showed up to me or you and said, why are you slandering me? We'd be like, who are you that we're slandering? Jesus. If we're slandering a brother or sister in Christ or we're persecuting them, that's how intimate it is. And it gives us perspective. And what Jesus wants this church to know is his lordship and the challenges that he has for them. Letter B there, the letter to the church contains Jesus' commendation. I like this part. I think we'd all want to be complimented, right? And what Jesus does is he comes and as any, I guess, how to win friends and influence people would, let me tell you what you're doing right. But the question for us is we need to ask ourselves, are we doing these things? He says, I know your works, your labor, all your effort, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So on your sheet there, I've given you some things. He knows their works. Isn't it nice? Let me ask you this. Have you ever done something and wanted to be honored for it? I think that's human. Have you ever done something and not been honored? Yeah. We do things and we go, well, man, nobody even noticed. And then we start having a little pity party. And then we say, well, you know, I'm not going to do it again. And so we realize, I think what Jesus would tell us is, I know your works. And we are to do, whether we eat, drink, what are we to do it for? For the glory of God. So there's a small lesson that I see here is that in Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about doing good deeds. And we are to do good deeds so that everybody can glorify our Father in heaven. But he says, if you do it because you're looking for the pat on the back, then you got your reward. If we come and like the Pharisees would, they come in and they're jingling all the change in their pocket to make it real loud. And then the offering thing goes by, and they take it, and they shake it, and they throw it in. And for there it was a jar, a clay pot, so it would ring really loud. And then they go, oh, wow, those Pharisees, man, they're giving a lot. And we come, and we go, oh, man, you are so generous. And he goes, yeah, I'm pretty generous. And Jesus says, you just got your reward. You're getting nothing on the other side because you sought to have your reward now. And there's a little bit of sense that ultimately we ask ourselves, who are we doing it for? Are we doing it to be noticed? Are we doing it? Remember what Jesus said, when you go to pray, go in there and shut the door and pray in secret. And when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do we do that? I think it's amazing that often, I think we get sucked into it. We're all human. I mean, we get sucked into going, well, yeah, you know, yeah, I did all this, or I did this, and then nobody said anything. And God says, do you want them to reward you? Or do you want me to reward you? But it's that needed to be reminded to be like, you know, you're right, Lord. I would rather have you reward me because I gave you a verse here, Hebrews 6:10. This is labor. He goes, I know your labor. This is labor which is exhausting. It's hard work. And in Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust that he would forget the labor that you do for his name. Isn't that awesome? That no matter what we do for the kingdom, God is not unjust that he's going to forget that. So that when we get there on that day, he's going to go, this, and you didn't ask for a single reward, here's your reward. It was interesting, I was standing there listening to these people talk yesterday at camp, and they were talking about the bell. This bell was donated 20 years ago, I think, or something like that, by this couple who had been serving in Asia. And during, as they would go, we know what furlough is, right? What's furlough? Basically a missionary vacation, right? They come back, they're there for a few years or however, they come back to the United States, and what this couple would do is they would be serving in Asia, and then on furlough they'd come back to the camp and they would volunteer at the camp for their vacation. Cleaning up, changing garbages, doing the dishes. And so I was listening to this story. These two people were talking. And the husband passed away. And they decided to give this bell. They got this bell and they gave it to the church. So that the only time the bell is rung is when someone gives their life to Christ. So it's been rung like 8,000 times, which is pretty cool. So then they said, well, how old's the wife? Oh, she's 98. Well, what is she doing? Oh, she's serving at the nursing home. And the one guy who was a pastor, he goes, gosh, she just reset the bar, didn't she? And so later, I was thinking about that as I was driving, you know, I'm like, oh, man. That's faithfulness. 98? Does the Bible, this is another thing, does the Bible speak about retirement? That's an American or whatever. And now hear me right. I'm going to get misquoted here, okay? I'm going to get misquoted. Retirement is kind of from Satan. Why would I say that? First of all, it's non-scripture. And secondly, it takes generally, okay? It takes the focus off of, you know, maybe kingdom-mindedness or whatever, and on ourselves. Now, and here's the thing. I'm not talking about retirement necessarily from work, but the best thing is I think about this 98-year-old saint. Is she retired? No. As Christians, do we ever get to retire from kingdom building? No. But what's awesome is Jesus here says, I know your hard work, church. I know the labor that you do. I know that it's tiring when you get home late. I mean, to me, I'm going to call it, this is my job, right? But it's not Jennifer's job. It's not Angela's job. And they spend all week late at night with the kids, and you want to smack them and tell them to go to sleep, but you love them instead. You know, you're tired, you're sleeping on, you know, things, and there's spiders everywhere. So I think about, they're going to get much more reward than I will, because, you know, that's kind of what, you know, I'm getting paid in that sense. So I think, God knows the labor. He knows it also when nobody's looking. That's why I like this word I know is very, very specific, and it's like this full, extensive knowledge. But remember this, God is not unjust to forget the labor that is done. You might not ever be up here, giving you the flowers was not meant to take your reward away, okay? It was just meant a token of love, all right? So we don't want to do that, okay? But the fact is God knows, and he says to the church, I know. And for us, we can ask and go, are we working? Are we serving? And if we are serving, what are we serving for? He also says, I know your patience. I know your endurance. I know that you're hanging in there. Think about the culture, the Roman culture this time. They're being persecuted. They're being ostracized. I mean, imagine not getting a job because, you know, you're known as a Christian, and so you're passed over for a job opportunity in this Roman culture. But he says, I know that you're hanging in there. Number three, I know that you hate evil. That you can't bear those who are evil. That you have a righteous standard that you're following. That when the culture, which is a wicked culture, imagine the temple of Artemis or Diana with temple prostitutes. You can't bear to see that filth. You have a righteousness that comes from God. I put on there Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord hate evil. Number four, you have a theological purity is what I see. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them to be liars. Do we have a theological purity? And I like to ask the question, how many of you are theologians? Raise your hand if you're a Christian, you're a theologian, right? If you believe in God, you might not be a professional one that gets paid, but you are a theologian. And we have a responsibility. And that's one of the things that Jesus says to them is you have tested doctrine. You've tested those people and their claims and you found it to be false. And he gives them credit for it. And number five, he says there, verse 3, and you have persevered and again have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, if a 98-year-old super saint doesn't get weary. He says here, you have not grown weary. And I gave you Galatians 6, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I think sometimes, doesn't mean you can't take a rest. It's not what it's saying. But oftentimes we say, you know what? It's not worth it. The people I'm trying to teach, you know, we had some difficult kids. Not so much in our group, as much in my cabin. They were difficult, up late. But you know what? I wear earplugs. Put the earplugs in, lights out, good night. I was gone. And so, but yet, it was interesting that one of the other cabin guys that I was with, student leader or whatever, or not, it wasn't student leader, but adult leader, he came over and he grabbed a couple of them and forced them in to his own little three-cot room. But as I talked to him later, I said, hey, I've been here several years. And he just said, man, I love coming here. And I kind of talked, and he's like, you know, it's hard because some of these kids, they're just punks. But you know what? He said, I've seen through the years, though, that by not losing heart and continuing to invest, even when you don't want to, all of a sudden, boom, they have a testimony or they'll ring the bell. And then you step back and you go, oh, I'm so glad I didn't give up on that person. And it's in part of our group, too, you know, we're talking to several of them. And, you know, at the end of the week, did all of them commit their life? to Christ?
Nope.
Some of them said, I'm confused, I'm not ready, I don't know what I believe, or I'm taking a break. I don't know what all that really even means. And so you see and you watch, and to me, I feel guilty because part of me was frustrated. And usually I have a very long fuse. But for whatever reason, I got frustrated because I think I was reading a couple people's story through not so much my lens, but a lens that I've had in the past. And I was tempted just to write them off. And be like, oh, well, I guess you're going to hell then. That's your choice. But God was reminding me, hey, the story's not over yet. You don't know. Yeah, they're rejecting, and I don't know, maybe it was a personal thing. I guess I'm still thinking through it. And I was talking to Jennifer and Angela. I said, you know what? They're not rejecting us. They're rejecting him. And he should care more than we do in that sense. But for us, what Jesus is saying here is he's commending the church for hanging in there and not growing weary. Letter C there, the letter to the church, contains Jesus' criticism. He says in verse 4, you know, you're doing all these things well. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And for us, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, there's a couple ways that scholars will, I gave you both here, that will interpret this. They have lost their first Christian love. We've been going through 1 Corinthians 13. They have lost that ability or that decision or choice to love each other. This is John 13:35. They will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. That's one way to look at it. You have lost your ability to love. Or they have lost their first love of Jesus himself. And ask, when I stand back, I think, has my faith and my service become mechanical and cold without feeling? When we go and we serve, do we go, yeah, I'm serving today, or I'm doing this today? Have we lost that passion, that excitement? Not for the work. Now let me step back for a minute. We can be so busy doing the work of the King that we have forgotten about the King. What Jesus is saying is, you know what? It's great that you're doing this, this, and this, and this, but you know what? How come we don't talk anymore? Where's that sweet fellowship, that prayer time that we had? You're so busy working and doing this and this that we don't even hang out. And Jesus is criticizing them for that. This is a very theologically astute church. But in some ways, and they're working hard, but in some ways they've become cold. They've lost that vertical sweetness. And so I have given you some verses there. But the question is, they've become indifferent or maybe even hypercritical. It's easy for us at times to say, Jesus is my number one priority. Well, how do you show that? Well, I'm doing A, B, C, or D instead of that prayer time and that sweetness. And this is what he says in verse 5. This is his counsel, letter D there. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember appears 150 times in the Bible. The first instruction that Jesus has is, I want you to remember back. And you know what? The Christian life goes like this, right? I remember back when I first got saved, and man, I was excited, and I was telling everybody about Jesus, and this guy, and then I started thinking, well, why did I lose that? Why was it that I told everybody back then, but I don't now? How has Satan worked into my life to calm me down, to lose the passion? Maybe I'm too mature now to speak out loud or whatever. Who knows what the things are? But he's saying, I want you to remember. God does this in the Old Testament. Remember, remember, remember. And this is a word that's amazing. It's not used much in the church today in general. What did Jesus say to do here? Repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn. what it does is repentance, metanoia in the Greek, is not just changing your behavior. That's part two. Part one is changing your mind. It's changing your belief system. When we come to Christ, we come and say, oh man, I thought I might have thought I was okay before, but now I know I'm a sinner. I need to turn from my sin and follow him. So it's this idea of changing our mind, which leads to a change of behavior. And we'll recognize it. And Jesus is saying, I want you to remember and change and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does that mean, removing the lampstand? Remember, he's speaking, well, yes, but he's speaking to the church. So imagine, let's take this as an example for Tahoe Community Church. Jesus comes and says, hey, I want you to remember, because if it's appropriate, you have lost your first love. And you're going around doing all these things mechanically. But if you don't repent of it, I'm going to come and take away your lampstand. All this will become a mosque. And then we'll go our separate ways. And we'll, he's not talking about losing your salvation here. He's talking about the collective witness. And today, if you go to Ephesus, is there a church there? They obviously did not repent. And he took away that collective witness. Gone. And now it's all Muslim land. It has become a mosque. And what Jesus is saying is, does Jesus play hardball? So, yeah, he does. He's tough. He loves us tenaciously. But he comes and says, unless you repent twice, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Because John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And in that John 15 passage, he's talking about being connected to the vine. Remain in me, right? Have that sweet fellowship with him. Finally, letter E, the letter to the church contains Jesus' closure. And every time after Jesus announces himself, generally he gives a compliment. He gives some criticism, he tells us how to fix it, and he says, let me give you the closure or the promise. He says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God. Isn't that what we want? And this idea of overcoming, I've given you a verse there on your sheet. Who is the person that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This isn't some special act of overcoming. Have we put our faith and trust in him? And as we do that, we will overcome the world. And we have this promise. And this is what he's telling them. Think about this. He's talking to the church in this Roman Empire and says, hey, I know it's tough for you now. I know that you're surrounded by all these false images, and you got the temple there of Diana, which was one of the ancient wonders of the world. You have all this filth. You have all this pantheon of Romans. But you know what? Hang in there. Because if you do, I will allow you to eat of the tree of life. And what you see in Revelation is everything that was lost in the garden is now returned at the end. And so for us, God wants us to remember to repent and do the first works. And as we close here, ask yourself this and myself this. Have you drifted? Have you drifted away from that sweetness of fellowship with him? And in which ways? And Jesus is saying, hey, come back to that first love that you had. Do the first works. That sweet fellowship of gratitude. When we pulled in yesterday, as I was driving, you know, you pull in and you just want to get all the luggage off the bus. And everybody's getting up. I said, hey, hold on a minute. Before we get off the bus, It would be wrong if we didn't pray a prayer of thanks for all that God had done the whole week. Even though we broke down, I would not have it anywhere, any other way. That's part of the memory now, okay? It was fun seeing that. It's part of the adventure. So if you stand, we'll pray. Father in heaven, we think of Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus, his darling church. This is the church, Lord, that he said he would build. It's the church that he died for. It's a church that he holds in his hand and that he walks in the middle of. We thank you that Jesus is the Lord of this church, of Tahoe Community Church. We ask, Lord, that you would challenge us and we'd ask ourselves whether we are working, whether we are laboring, whether we are being patient and enduring, whether we've grown weary. Pray, Lord, that we would heed your counsel to repent, to ask ourselves whether we have drifted away. Ultimately, Lord, I pray that all of us here would recognize that apart from you, we're in big trouble. And that we need to put our faith and trust in Jesus' completed work on the cross. That because he died for us and we trust that, we will eat of the tree of life. We are so grateful, Lord, that you've given us these rich promises. We ask that you would draw us back to yourself. You'd help us to see the ways in which we have drifted, all of us in one way or another. Help us, Lord, to be who you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.